As we work through the Bible, there's a tremendous amount of detail to cover, and you might find it a bit daunting at times, especially if, like most people, you don't actually remember that much from week to week. But don't worry, I actually don't remember a lot of the details myself without referring back to the notes. Memorising the detail is not what it's all about, and that's not the point. The detail is like the brush strokes on a painting. When you look at a painting, the detail is just the brush strokes. What it's all about is developing your personal relationship with God through Jesus. That's what it's all about. As an analogy, you might not remember what you had for dinner every Sunday night for the last 20 Sundays. Anybody remember what they had for dinner for the last 20? No, of course you don't. But I can guarantee that you know that you got fed, right? You remember that much. We are feeding on the Word of God. And today we're going to have a look at 2 Samuel. Thumbnail sermon on 2 Samuel. What's the main point that we can take away from 2 Samuel? How do we distill 2 Samuel? Well, the main point of 2 Samuel is that God made a promise to David. And God referred to the dynasty of David as your house and your kingdom. And God promised that it would endure forever before God. And that promise found its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who reigns forever. So a bit of the background. The book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, the people of Israel entered the promised land. And then we have the book of Judges, where we have others who lead Israel. And it's a time of ungodliness and idolatry. And there's Ruth, which is a pleasant story about the great-grandmother of David. And so we get to 1 and 2 Samuel, which is really just one book that was divided into two. In 1 Samuel, Saul is chosen as king, but is later rejected by God. Saul goes rather mad, and he hunts David, who has been anointed to succeed Saul. Saul had been on the throne for about 10 years, by the way, when David was born, so it gives you an idea of the gap between them. And so we get to 2 Samuel. Now, a bit like Judges, it's not a book to read to small children, to be honest. There's lots of murder, feuding, immorality, more murder and violence. But in the midst of it, there's this incredible figure of David. The good, the bad and the ugly. It's all there and he is fascinating. David deserves his place in history. We'll spend a little bit of time talking about David, and it's easy to get caught up in him. But that's to miss the point. The point is to study God. One figure in the Bible to get caught up with is Jesus. Looking at Jesus is to look at God. And to understand the New Testament and Jesus, however, it helps to understand the Old Testament context. And 2 Samuel points us to Jesus. So, summary. How do we summarise 2 Samuel? Well, the summary of 2 Samuel is the reign of King David. That's it, the reign of King David. Okay, a little bit more detail, an outline might look like this. Okay, David becomes king and subdues Israel's enemies. God makes his covenant with David, which finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the Messiah. Israel under David is further blessed by God. David sins and is judged. God progressively brings his judgment on David. And then at the end of the book, there's a chapter of Saul that is closed out. So it's a bit of an outline of 2 Samuel. God and David. Now the summary of 2 Samuel might well be that it covers the reign of David. But that's not the main point. The main point of 2 Samuel, as I said, is God's promise to David in chapter 7. It's about the promise pointing to the future rather than so much about the details of what's recorded of the events of the time. And we'll get to that in due course. But we're going to start by focusing a little bit on David in a bit of a roundabout way because of what it tells us about God. In chapter 7, verse 9, God says to David through Nathan that he will make David's name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. Bear in mind that we're talking about events that happened 3,000 years ago. Now, there's many well-known names through history, but there's only a few that can be regarded as great men whose name has been great through all history. And David is one of the greatest. Why is David one of the greatest men of history? Why? It wasn't because he had a fantastic tomb like Tutankhamun that some archaeologists discovered in the modern era and made him famous. Now, to be sure, David was brilliant. He was a brilliant soldier and military and national leader. But on that basis, it wasn't ever inevitable that David would have been as enduringly famous as he is. David's name is great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, because God decided that it would be so. That's why. Now, there's many other figures in the Bible, but apart from our Lord, only a handful, such as Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Paul, for example, can really be regarded as great in the wider scheme of history. So if this wasn't genuinely a record of the words of the real, living, omnipotent God, then the chances are that the text of the record of that promise might still be available to us, but the name of David would likely have been consigned to the obscure pile, along with the likes of Sargon, king of Assyria, and countless others. Now, if you've paid attention to 1 Samuel, you'll know that David didn't get to where he did by accident or through his own brilliance. He was put there deliberately by God. He became king because God anointed him king as a boy, and everyone knew it. See, for example, chapter 5, verse 2. And even the man who would otherwise have inherited the throne from Saul, which is Saul's son, Jonathan, even he knew and acknowledged that David was promised the kingdom by God. The reason why God promised the kingdom to David is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 12, where it says that it was for the sake of his people Israel. So God's interest wasn't primarily in David, it was in looking after Israel. That's God's primary, was God's primary purpose, is in looking after his people Israel. So to reiterate, David's name is great because of God, not because of David. So God chose David and made his name great, but it's worthwhile to take note of what qualities of David. David had certain qualities, and what qualities of David were most important to God? As we progress forward through the books of Kings and Chronicles, we'll see that David became the benchmark against which all other later kings were measured. Now, David was not ordinary. He was brilliant, and he was apparently good-looking to boot. He was prime king material. But that wasn't why he became the benchmark for all future kings of Israel. Nor was it why he and his descendants were given the kingdom by God when it was taken away from Saul and his descendants. Nor was it because David was a man of faultless moral character. Far from it. He wasn't, as we'll see. David was the benchmark for the future kings because he was faithful to God. Faithfulness to God is what matters first. Faithfulness in not failing to seek God, and faithfulness in not serving other gods, or mixing worship of God with worship of other gods and worship traditions. So faithfulness is in not only in David's personal devotion, but also as leader of the people of God in not allowing them to go astray from singular devotion to the one true God. Under David's leadership, the people of Israel didn't spiritually degenerate and wander off into idol worship, for example. Faithfulness, this is what is important to God. And there's a modern application in this. When I'd suggest that when some ostensibly Christian people in different parts of the world mix the worship of God Yahweh with their ancestral animistic religions, God doesn't benignly overlook such syncretism. It is a direct affront to his sovereignty. We're going to spend a little bit of time, just have us been through 2 Samuel, just picking out those passages where it explicitly mentions God as saying something or doing something, just to give you a bit of a picture of that without too much commentary. So in chapter 2, verse 1, after the death of Saul, David inquired of the Lord about where to go. God told him to go to Hebron. And so here we have, for example, an example of David's devotion and faithfulness to God. Chapter 5, David conquered Jerusalem. Remember, this is about 1000 BC. And he took up residence there. In chapter 5, verse 10, it says he became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. Chapter 5, verse 12, David knew that the Lord had established him as king of Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Chapter 5, verses 19 to 25, David inquires of God again regarding attacking the Philistines, and God gives him guidance and assistance. In chapter 6, verse 7, there's a little incident there. It says, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there before the ark of God. This guy, Uzzah, had put his hand on the ark of the covenant to steady it. It was being transported. And this was obviously something irreverent that he shouldn't have done. Now, the punishment might seem harsh, but I suggest that what God was doing there is he was delivering an object lesson to the people about his holiness. Chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, it says that the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom while the ark was in his house. And the arrival of the ark in Jerusalem later, it's recorded further in chapter 6, which ties in later with chapter 24, that we'll get to later. And it's key to the primacy of Jerusalem. That's emphasised in the Psalms, for example. And it's chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, which is God's covenant with David, where he says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, your throne will be established forever. And we'll come back to that in more detail later. Chapters 11 and 12 are about David's crimes relating to Bathsheba. And the story in brief was this. From a distance, David sees Bathsheba having a bath. He ends up getting her pregnant. He tries to cover up the situation, then arranges for her husband to be killed in battle by the Philistines, and then takes her as his wife. By the way, note that Bathsheba isn't mentioned by the scriptures as being guilty in any way, say, in tempting David by exposing herself. David is solely the guilty party. He's the king, remember? And his poor judgment and lack of self-control were his fault, not hers. David broke 5 of the 10 commandments. And where God comes into the picture is in chapter 12, verses 1 to 14, where God rebukes and judges David via the prophet Nathan. And this is a whole sermon in itself, but we can take away some quick notes. First of all, David's actions would not have been out of place for kings of the ancient world. This is just the sort of things that kings did. Okay, in any other country of the time, the incident probably would have passed without notice. So what this account shows is that God's views, and hence Israel's views, on the rights of a king were quite different from that of their contemporaries. And David, as king, he was very contrite in his response, And we can see from that that he didn't contradict those views. He agreed with them. And we can also see, if you look carefully at God's judgment in this, is that God both pardoned and punished, which is interesting. So the two are not necessarily exclusive for God. But again, that's a sermon for another day. The key reason why David is judged by God on this matter is found in verses 12 and 14 of chapter 12. It says that David despised the word of the Lord and showed utter contempt for the Lord. So this was the underlying cause of his actions in doing what is evil in the eyes of God. In chapter 15, David's son Absalom has taken over the palace in an attempted coup and is being advised by David's former advisor, this guy called Ahithophel. And in 15:31, it says David prayed, "Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." And then further on in chapter 17, verse 14, it says, "For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom." Again, we're just going through the book, just picking out those passages where it specifically mentions that God, explicitly mentions that God was doing something or saying something. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. God brings famine on the land on account of Saul. Saul's long dead, but there's this bit of an overhang. And his bloodstained house, it says, because Saul had put the Gibeonites to death. The Gibeonites had made a treaty with the people of Israel, so they should have been protected, but Saul had put some of them to death. So at verse 14, it is stated that God answered prayer relating to the land, that is, the famine. Now, what happens between verse 1 and 14 of chapter 21 is a little difficult to come to terms with, I have to say. And I'm not going to go into that in detail now, but I'd suggest that if you do want to go back and delve into that chapter, the approach that I would suggest is to separate out what God is doing from what the people in the account are doing. The people are doing certain things and God is doing certain things. And I think the best way to make sense of it is to separate those two out, look at them separately. Chapter 23, verse 10 and elsewhere says that God gave victory in various battles. Now, like chapter 21, chapter 24 also has some difficulties. And the parallel passage is in 1 Chronicles 21, by the way. David takes a census to count the fighting men. Now, if David had fully trusted in God, he didn't need to know how many fighting men were at his disposal. So David realizes his mistake, and God gives David a choice of three options of punishment. And what this leads into is David being instructed by God to build an altar on a particular spot in Jerusalem, which subsequently becomes the site of Solomon's temple. And this is where 2 Samuel finishes. But back to chapter 7. 2 Samuel revolves around chapter 7. Chapter 7 is God's covenant with David. And in the scheme of the whole gospel, this is the main event of 2 Samuel. Now, it's the main event of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's a key element in understanding Christ and the New Testament gospel picture. For example, in the Gospels, Jesus is often referred to as the son of David. We can just gloss over that. Oh, yeah, okay. So in Matthew 12, 23, for example, where the people were astonished and were wondering, could this be the son of David? But to properly make sense of what this title meant, one needs to have something of an understanding of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Otherwise, it's easy just to gloss over it and miss the significance of it. So we're going to have a read of that from verse 1 through to 17. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I have brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Whenever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by human beings, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. So going back over that, David wants to build a temple for God. And God disallows David from doing this and instead says that he is going to build a dynasty for David. And he says, your throne will be established forever. It's key that God raised up David for God's purposes, not for David's benefit, as I mentioned before. God's purposes is in shepherding his people Israel, that they may have rest in the promised land, for the glory of his name. And if you read on the rest of the chapter that I'm not going to read out here, we can see that from David's response, we can see that David knows that God made his promise to honour God's character and fame, not David's. In verses 5 to 11 of chapter 7, God essentially recaps the story from Abraham to Judges. And the passage is, it's the Old Testament in a nutshell, really. Yahweh is Israel's God and they are his people. After recapping history, God predicts the short-term and the long-term future. A son of David's will rule and build the temple. The throne or the dynasty will be established forever. And it's a description, there's a description here of a father-son relationship. It's a reflection of the covenant with Israel. And from the second half of verse 11 is what's referred to as the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant fits into a sequence. It can be thought of as part of this sequence. First of all, you have God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, where he says, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So that was God's covenant, God's deal with Abraham. And then there's God's covenant with Israel at Sinai in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. So on it goes, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So that's the next covenant in the sequence. And then there's God's covenant with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, your throne will be established forever. And then we have the new covenant instituted by the blood of Jesus as the fulfillment of the dynasty of David that would endure forever. And you can find that, for example, in Matthew 26:28. So here's this sequence of these covenants: Abraham, Israel, David, Jesus. So that puts a little bit of perspective around where we are. But back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So from verse 12, God goes on to describe Solomon's reign. And it's important to note here that God actually isn't talking about Jesus. He's talking about Solomon. But God states in verses 13 and 16 that the kingdom and the throne will be established forever. So in verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Down in 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So in understanding this passage, I suggest it's important to separate the subjects of the man and the immediate descendant of David versus the subject of the establishment of the dynasty and the kingdom. The dynasty would not be removed from David's line like it was from Saul. It's the throne of his kingdom established forever that Jesus was the fulfillment of. God was promising David a never-ending dynasty. And the way that the dynasty of David became never-ending was through Jesus, who inherited the throne of the dynasty that God was promising David. Jesus is the son of David who sits on the throne forever. He's the Messiah, the anointed one. He alone is able to do that because he literally is the Son of God. Jesus didn't become God. He always was one with God and was with God in the beginning. He is God. That Jesus is the one who sits on the throne of the dynasty of David forever is the significance of where in the New Testament Jesus is referred to as the Son of David, as I mentioned earlier. That's the significance of it. But the kingdom that God is referring to, that Jesus rules over, is much greater than the earthly territory of ancient Israel. It's the heavenly kingdom that has everything under his rule. Now, the summary of the message that Jesus brought to the people was what? What was the summary of the message that Jesus brought to the people? He said this. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That was the summary of the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You can find that, for example, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. And in the Gospels, you can read the various parables that Jesus gave in explaining what the kingdom of heaven is like, this kingdom that he was heralding. He went to great lengths to explain what it was like. So a bit of a recap. Israel is central to God's purpose. In 2 Samuel, God's eternal kingdom through Christ is foretold. Jesus was descended from David as Joseph's adopted son. Thus, we have a flow of the gospel through the Old Testament into the New. So we have Abraham, Israel, David, and eventually through to Jesus, who said to his disciples, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Remember that sequence of those covenants. And Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So there's this progression from a man, Jacob, became a people, Israel becoming a nation, holding territory, and then becoming an earthly kingdom with a king, and on to the Messiah, Jesus, who's the culmination, the embodiment of all of that, who now dwells in all of his people who are part of the kingdom of God. 2 Samuel revolves around chapter 7. And God's promise of the establishing of the eternal kingdom, which finds its fulfillment in Christ. In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus is before Pilate, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So Jesus is the one who inherited the kingdom that was established forever. If you remember back to those verses, how many times was the word forever repeated? Keep getting repeated. Forever. So that kingdom, it's not some abstract notion. It's a real kingdom, and it's a real kingdom that was forcefully demonstrated when 3 days later, God raised Jesus back from the dead. It is the heavenly kingdom of God that Jesus is Lord and ruler over and calls everyone to submit to and give allegiance to. And that's the gospel message. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege.